Morning.
Morning.
You would open the Word of God to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Story of Abram, later renamed Abraham, but we'll try to call him Abram this morning since that's what he's called here. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, God of Abram, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who test the hearts, who know the minds, Father, do what you have to do today. Only make us holy and strong in our faith. And as we ponder this story today, may it be for our instruction and our admonition and for our training in righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, I had a history professor named Susan Lanningham. I took two semesters of European history with Dr. Lanningham. She was not a Christian to my knowledge, which is why I still remember one thing she said in class. She told the class once that one of the things that made the Hebrew Scriptures different from other ancient histories is that the Hebrew Scriptures don't hide the flaws of their heroes. In other ancient court histories, the other team looks really bad and your team looks perfect. Not so with the Old Testament. And it's because the goal of the Old Testament is not to make its heroes look good, but to make God look great. So if Abram does something good, like trusting God enough to offer up his only son, well, the writer makes sure you know about that. And if he does something stupid, like he does here, well, the writer makes sure we know about that too. And given how unusual this story seems, perhaps the most surprising thing is that this thing happens not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Genesis. Abraham does it again in chapter 20. His son Isaac pulls the same stunt in chapter 26. By the time you get to Isaac and you read that story, you're like, you've got to be kidding. When are they going to figure out that this never ends well for them? Because we, of course, always learn from our mistakes and never make the same one twice. And there's a lot of wrong lessons we could learn from these stories. For instance, the point is not never marry an attractive woman. It will only bring you headaches. That's not the point. Or cheaters do prosper. lying does pay. I mean, in two out of these three stories, Abraham gets rich out of the whole thing. The king ends up saying, take this stuff and go. Leave. Lying pays. No, that's not the point either. Or no matter what your husband tells you to do, no matter how wicked it is, just do it. That's not the point either. But surely God has some reason for including this story in the sacred writings. Reasons for His glory and for our good. This morning I want us to look at this first occurrence of this type story in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. In context, this is basically the second Abram story we have. Really, it's the first Abram story we have after the calling of Abram in the first part of the chapter. In verses 1 to 9, there's a story where Abram comes off looking really good. And now here in verses 10 to 20, there's a story where Abram doesn't come off looking so good. And surely that's not an accident that the stories are told this way. After all, stories in the Bible are not always arranged in chronological order. He could have stuck this story somewhere else if he wanted to. But he places it here, right out of the gate. Why is that? Well, I think it's to teach us a very simple lesson, and it's this. God is faithful even in our failures. Sometimes we're going to be tested. Sometimes we're going to fail. And even then, God is going to be faithful. Or as one preacher put it, nothing can stop God from fulfilling His promises, including the sins of His people. I'd like to open this story under three headings. Our faith will be tested. Sometimes we will fail, but God will still be faithful. So that's where we're going. Number one, our faith will be tested. Put yourself in Abraham's place here. Imagine you're Abraham. You've just left your home, your father, your mother, everything familiar to you because you heard a voice telling you to do it. A God, I might add, that your family didn't even worship. Joshua 24:3 says that Abram's father, Terah, served other gods. It's entirely possible that Abram wasn't even acquainted with Yahweh before Yahweh called him. And yet when he called, Abram answered. In the words of Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's some serious faith right there. That's faith worth imitating. And that's why Hebrews 11 talks about it. He's holding Abraham up as this example of faith. So imagine you follow God's word, even when you didn't know where you were going. And when you finally get there, God says, this is it. Look around you, son. Look, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So that's the context. God has just said, welcome home. Abram has just worshiped God in gratitude. And you haven't even not gotten unpacked. You still got boxes laying around your house. And you start to notice, is it just me or has it not rained for a while? 3 weeks, no rain. God, this is the land you told me about, right? I did come to the right place, didn't I? Please send some rain, Lord, or it's going to be hard to plant any crops this year. 5 weeks, no rain. 10 weeks, no rain. Lord, please send some rain or my animals are going to die. And pretty soon you realize, okay, this is officially a famine. Basically, the first thing that happens to Abram when he gets to the promised land is verse 10. There was a famine in the land. Abram's faith was tested, sure enough, when God called him to leave his homeland. But the testing wasn't over. As C.S. Lewis once said, sometimes the reward for passing one test is to be given a harder test. You were able to bench press 250? Well done. Now let's put some more weight on here and see if you can bench 260. Right, as someone has said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Our faith will be tested. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, Lord, I just moved to the area. I just bought this house. I just built this house, and now it looks like I'm going to lose my job. Lord, we've prayed for you to give us this child. For years, it seemed like you were answering our prayers, and now we learned he's going to have complications, and he may not live past 3 months. I remember a couple at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Jeff and Andrea. They'd struggled with infertility for years. People had prayed for Jeff and Andrea for years, and finally one Sunday night, there's rejoicing because Jeff and Andrea announce she's pregnant. The very next Sunday night, there's weeping because we learn Jeff and Andrea have miscarried. Abram would understand because God brought him all the way from his home in Ur of the Chaldees, brought him there, said, this is the land I'm going to give you, and then he sent a famine on it. I realize the text doesn't explicitly say that God sent the famine, but that doesn't really matter, does it? The scripture is very clear. God's the one who controls the weather. It's not that some famines are in his control, but not others. How comforting would that be? Maybe this is one of God's famines, or maybe it's not. Maybe he's got purposes for this, maybe he doesn't. No, God sent it. And please notice, I'm calling this a test. I'm saying this is a test, not a punishment or even a correction necessarily. I mean, anyway, it's not like Abraham had just disobeyed God here in the narrative. It's not like God called him to leave Ur, but he said no, and so God sends a famine on Ur to push him out of the nest. No, on the contrary, Abram has just totally upended his life in obedience to God. I mean, he's just achieved a feat of faith that's like legendary in the scripture. Abram wasn't being punished because he hadn't done anything wrong. Remember Job. And remember Job's friends. Right, when some hard trial hits you, it's natural to start asking yourself, God, what have I done? Where did I fail? How have I sinned? What are you punishing me for? And that's not always a bad question to ask. Right? In fact, one of the ways that God wants us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand is by praying the words of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And sometimes the answer from God might be, you've been prideful. Daughter, you've been prideful and you needed humbling. Or you caused pain to that friend by your thoughtlessness. And it seemed fitting for you to know how that felt. Or you were ungenerous with your money. You sowed sparingly, so it's fitting that you should reap sparingly. Right? That might be the reason for the famine. But sometimes the answer from God might simply be, son, daughter, it's not about anything you've done. I'm just adding more weight to the bar. I'm training you to rule the world someday. That's what I'm doing. I'm testing you to make you stronger. God is slowly but surely whipping us into shape. So just because your plans seem like they're being wrecked, that doesn't mean you've strayed from the path. Abram was on the path. And no sooner did he reach the promised land than he had to up and leave. Or did he? Did he have to? I ask because some good commentators think that Abram was already stepping out of God's will by leaving the promised land and going down to Egypt. They say that instead of asking God what he should do, Abram just took matters into his own hands, leaned on his own understanding, and he abandoned the promised land in unbelief, basically. With all due respect to those brothers, I disagree. Now, listen, if I get to heaven someday and I ask Abram, hey, were you sinning when you went down to Egypt? And if Abram says, oh yeah, total unbelief, I knew it at the time, then I'll stand corrected, right? But based on the information I have here in the text, I'm just not ready to fault Abram for going down to Egypt any more than I'm willing to fault Jacob and his sons for going down to Egypt later when another famine hits, later in the book of Genesis, right? Abram definitely makes some mistakes in this story. We'll get to those in a minute. But deciding during a famine to go where there's food, I don't think it's one of those. In fact, instead of blaming him for where he did go, we ought to commend him for where he did not go. I mean, think about it. If Abram's faith had really been failing at this point, the most natural thing for him to have done would have been to go back where he came from, where his support networks were, where his memories and his family were. And he didn't. As Hebrews 11 puts it, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And if there was ever an opportunity to return, it would have been now. I mean, Abram could have said to himself, you know what, this is crazy. This whole thing's insane. I heard a voice, thinking it was a God, telling me to leave my home and uproot everything in my life and go out in the middle of nowhere. Now I'm finally waking up now. This famine is like a bucket of water in the face. Sarah, I'm so sorry I did this to you. Let's go home. He could have done that. And he didn't. Instead of going back to Ur, he goes exactly the opposite direction. As many have pointed out, Ur was northeast of Canaan. Egypt was southwest. He went the opposite way. Because his faith was being tested. Our faith is going to be tested. And there's going to be times where we have to decide, am I going to go back? Jesus once asked his disciples a similar question. A bunch of his followers had gotten offended, left and went home. And he turns to him and says, what about you? You going to go too? When that day comes, when that question comes, may our answer be that of the apostle. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. First thing we learn in this passage is that our faith will be tested. And so far, Abram's doing pretty good. But it doesn't last. So, second thing we see in this passage is that sometimes we'll fail. It's amazing how quickly things can go south. How quickly we can pivot from faith to fear. Especially when we're in a new place, facing new challenges, new surroundings. Abram's going down to Egypt. He's probably never been there before, but he's clearly heard about it, and he's clearly got a bad impression of the Egyptians based on what he's heard. Verse 11 says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. Well, I'm glad you think so, Abram, but clearly Abram's not just being vain or biased here. We see in verse 14, the Egyptians agree with him. She is beautiful. So far, Abram's correct. This is a side note, by the way. If you're a lady who wishes she were more beautiful than you are, or maybe you're tempted to envy those who are spectacularly beautiful, stories like this can remind you it's not all it's cracked up to be. Right? There are definite downsides in a fallen world for being attractive in the eyes of men. Right? I mean, if you could know somehow how often you might get hit on or harassed, you might be content with the way you are. I'm reminded of a scene in Ruth chapter 2 where Boaz tells Ruth, stay here and glean in my fields. Stay close to the young women. And hey, have I not told the young man not to touch you? You're like, oh, why did you have to tell him that? Well, it's because young men were the same then as they are now. Don't envy the Sarahs of this world. It's not all sunshine and roses. End of side note. Verse 11 again. I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Naturally enough, I mean, you see a woman and a man roughly the same age traveling together in close proximity, you're probably going to assume it's the guy's wife, unless you learn otherwise. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, that's not a crazy thought. I mean, if even as righteous a king as David could later be guilty of this very thing, then how much more a pagan king like Pharaoh? I mean, that's one of the dangers of having a lot of power. You're going to be tempted to use it to take whatever you want whenever you want it. It's not a totally irrational fear, but what do you propose, Abram? Well, answer, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, I wasn't willing to fault Abram for going down to Egypt, but I can't get him off the hook this time. And I don't think he would want me to. I mean, the story ends with Abram being rebuked by Pharaoh and Abram being silent. He's got no defense because he knows he's wrong. Trying to save your family's life by going down to Egypt, well, that's one thing. But this time, it's clearly not about saving others. It's about saving himself. Notice the language here. If they think you're my wife, they'll kill me. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me. Man, what a quick turnaround. His judgment is so clouded by narrow self-interest. It never occurs to him to ask, what's going to happen to my wife if they think she's available? When you read verses 14 and 15, it's hard not to ask, what did you think was going to happen, Abram? What exactly were you thinking? I mean, if you thought Pharaoh was wicked enough to murder you to take your wife, what did you think he was going to do if he thought she wasn't your wife? I mean, I know hindsight's 20/20 and everything, but surely you should have known you were putting your wife at risk here, man. This is one of the reasons why marriages can't be secret, private things. You can have a private wedding, that's fine, but you can't have a private marriage, right? Marriages are public things by their very nature. Right? Other men in the community need to know that your wife is your wife. Right? Otherwise, they're going to be hitting on her and asking her out all the time. You don't want that. She doesn't need that. And unsavory men need to know that if they mess with her, they're going to have you to answer to, right? So we don't need to use our wives as human shields the way Abram does here. Now, we learn later that Sarai actually was Abraham's sister, technically. Like she was his half-sister. Same dad, different moms. Right? That was, he married her. That was still legal at the time. Later, this marriage, this kind of close marriage, would have been outlawed under the Mosaic law, but not yet. So we see in chapter 20, when Abram pulls this stunt again, that he justifies this to himself by saying, well, technically it's not a lie, right? Because she is my half-sister. And it's like, yeah, but that's not what you're trying to communicate to the Egyptians. What you're trying to communicate to them is she's my sister, not my wife, which is, of course, a bold-faced lie. And it wasn't even done to protect her. It was done to protect him. And Sarah paid for it. Thinking that she was single, the powerful Pharaoh, it says, took her into his house. And what happened there, we're not told. The second story in chapter 20 makes a deliberate point of saying God did not allow the king to touch her. It seems likely to me that we're meant to assume the same thing here. But if so, it's no thanks to Abram. If God spared Sarah's purity here, it's no thanks to Abram. This is an epic fail. This is an epic failure. A triumph of fear over faith. I mean, what would have happened if he had just told the truth? Would they have killed him? No. No. And how do we know that? Well, because God had promised Abram offspring like the sands on the sea. He didn't have any yet. So, no, they wouldn't have killed him, actually. And so Abram should have reasoned like this. They may want to kill me, but God's made a promise to me, and he hasn't kept that promise yet. So even if they do kill me, God must be planning to raise me from the dead. That's how he reasoned later. Amen. With Isaac. God's telling me to kill Isaac? That doesn't make any sense to me. God's made me promises. He hasn't kept them yet, but he must be going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's how the older, more mature, more seasoned Abraham would reason, but this isn't him. He's not there yet. He fails. This is the Christian life right here. God's going to test our faith, and sometimes we're going to fail. The road to Christ-likeness is not just nonstop forward progress. It's two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes it's two steps forward, three steps back. But in the long run, it's forward progress. But it's not easy. It's epic victory followed by epic failure. It's playing the best game of your life and then letting the ground ball go between your legs. I'm not saying we don't make progress. Don't hear me saying Justin is a total defeatist. He doesn't believe in sanctification. It's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that progress is often interrupted. Abram was a godly man. He walked with God. He was a friend of God. He passed a lot of tests. He just didn't pass all of them. And neither will we. In the words of James chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. In the words of 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When Jesus taught us to pray, the reason he included that part about forgive us our debts is because as long as we live, we're always going to have debts that need to be forgiven. So on the one hand, don't be surprised when you succeed in killing sin and obeying God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So don't be surprised when you succeed, but don't be surprised when you fail either, because sin dwells in you too. If your first thought when you sin is, I can't believe I did that, then you don't know yourself well enough. I can't believe I was so afraid of dying that I would put my wife's chastity at stake to protect myself. I didn't know I was that kind of person. Well, now you know. I can't believe that I can have a little child cry in the middle of the night, having a bad dream, clearly scared, and instead of feeling compassion, I feel irritated because I've been woken up. I didn't know I was that kind of person. Now I know. But there's a lot of things we don't know about ourselves until we're tested and we fail. In just a moment, we're going to hear about God's faithfulness and his mercy to Abram, even in his failure. But before we do that, let's not miss the fact that there were consequences to Abram's failure. Just as there will be consequences to us for our failures, and not just for us, but for people we love too. God is merciful. God will forgive. God has already taken the ultimate penalty for our sin onto himself. But in his love, God often does let us reap what we sow. Abram's self-protecting lie had consequences, most obviously here for his wife Sarai. No sooner has he removed her hedge of protection by basically saying, I'm not her husband, she's single, then she gets carted off by Pharaoh's pimps. That's what Matthew Henry called them, Pharaoh's pimps. The guys who just look around, apparently, for attractive women to take for Pharaoh. What would happen to Esther later, of course. Once again, we can't be sure what actually happened to her while she was there, but given why Pharaoh took her, we can be pretty sure what she was afraid was going to happen. This must have been an incredibly stressful experience for her, as any woman sitting here could imagine. But there's also consequences here for Abram himself. I mean, put yourself in his shoes, husbands. I mean, it would be gut-wrenching enough to have your wife kidnapped into sex trafficking. That would be, and the clock is ticking while you're trying to find her. How much worse would that feel if that happened and you knew it was your fault? Like, she's there because of me. I mean, talk about fasting and prayer. Talk about a season of humbling. Man, we'd be fasting because we didn't feel like eating. And take the food away. I don't deserve to eat. When I see my wife again, I hold her, then I'll eat. Not till then. This must have been a grueling time for Abram. Consequences. Verse 14, I believe it is, mentions that in the midst of this story, verse 16, mentions that Pharaoh gave him female slaves. We don't know, but if one of those female slaves happened to be Hagar, we're told later she was an Egyptian female slave. If one of those female slaves here happened to be Hagar, then there's a sense in which the entire Arab-Israeli conflict stems from this. And I'll let you fill in the details there. But yeah, that's big consequences. Because God is a good father. God disciplines us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us. And he wants us to feel the evil of our sin, and the next time we encounter that same temptation, to run. Which brings us then to our third and final point. We've seen that our faith will be tested. We've seen that sometimes we fail. Finally, we see here that God will still be faithful. In those times where we really drop the ball and we're feeling the pain of God's displeasure, we can be tempted to think that God is now our enemy. Now, he's done with us. He doesn't want to talk to us anymore. And instead of his blessing, now all we can expect is his curse. It's not true. It's not true. In times like that, the cry of the faithful soul should be that of Micah 7:8, which says, "Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And then he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication." That's what we see here in Genesis chapter 12. Even as God disciplines Abram, he's also executing judgment for him, not against him. First of all, verse 15 says that for her sake, Sarah's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. On Sarah's side, it's as though God were saying, "Okay, Sarah, I know I just let you go through a pretty severe trial, but just so you know, I'm going to make sure you don't have to worry how the bills are getting paid from now on. Your family's about to be rich when you leave here." And on Abram's side, man, talk about unmerited favor. I mean, if it weren't for the fact God was also disciplining Abraham here, I'd be tempted to think he was encouraging dishonesty. "You told a lie, son? That's all right. Here, have some camels. Have all this reward." That's not what's happening. But it does mean we can be certain that Abram didn't do anything to deserve all this wealth. Now, this is sheer grace, if there ever was such a thing as sheer grace. It reminds me of the time in the garden where Peter cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus reaches down, picks it up, and puts it back on. I mean, this is the guy who's coming to arrest Jesus, sending him off to be tortured. And Jesus is like, "Oh man, that looks painful. Let me take care of that for you." This is the kind of God that we serve. A God rich in mercy. I mean, who can tell how many times in our lives we have been a grief to God, and yet he still leaves the spigot running for us. And the blessings just keep coming. The heart keeps beating, sun keeps shining, rain keeps falling on our fields, and all things keep working together for our good. Not only does God dump undeserved blessings into Abram's lap here, he goes to war for Abram and for Sarai. Verse 17 says, "The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Or as Psalm 105 put it, "He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" If Abram had seen these plagues and wondered, "God, why are you still helping me? God, why do you want anything to do with me after this? Why are you defending me?" God's answer would have been, "Son, listen, did I not promise you that the one who dishonors you, I will curse? Did you think I was joking? Do you think I'd forgotten about that? It's only in verse 3. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Even in our failures, God is still faithful. When he has chosen you and set his love on you and called you, he doesn't leave you or forsake you. Solemn oaths hath bound his love to shower salvation down," in the words of Isaac Watts. He doesn't throw the clay away simply because it's lumpy. He puts it back on the wheel and he keeps shaping it. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. Nothing can stop God from keeping his promises, even the sins of his people. This is God keeping covenant with Abram in spite of Abram. Our faith may fail temporarily. Like Peter, we may deny the Lord, but like Peter, we will recover because the Lord is praying for us. We may fail. God's promises don't fail. Amen. God wasn't going to allow Abram to be killed, and he wasn't going to allow Sarah to be married to another, because God had plans for them, plans to give them a future and a hope. And the plans of the Lord stand forever. And the God of Genesis 12 is still the same God today. He hasn't changed one bit. Amen. And Abram's experience here was meant to function as a kind of picture or type or pattern for the way that a saving God, a merciful God, saves his people. It's a picture. It's a pattern. And with this, we'll close. Here's what I mean. Imagine you're one of the original readers of Genesis. Like you're one of those children of Israel. You came out of Egypt. You're out in the wilderness with Moses. You're reading the first edition, you know, of Genesis. And as you read this story, here's what you're hearing. You hear a story about how your father Abraham left the promised land because of a famine and went down to Egypt, where his wife was basically enslaved by Pharaoh, until God delivered them by sending plagues on Egypt, until the Egyptians turn around and drive them out with great possessions and gifts. Does this sound familiar to you? How about all of it? Right, you're an Israelite reading that, and you're like, his story, our story, it's the same story. Right, this is how a faithful God keeps his promise to save his people. He's going to tell Abram this in chapter 15. In chapter 15, God tells Abram, "Your offspring are going to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and they shall come out with great possessions." Just like Abram himself did. What happened to you, Abram, is going to happen to your descendants too. Because this is the way. This is how God saves. Only now, someone greater than Abram is here. Someone greater than Moses is here. Someone who never failed. Someone who passed every test. Someone who never lied to save his own skin, but instead he loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ has brought us out of Egypt by dying as our Passover lamb. Jesus has rained plagues and judgment on our demonic enemies and put them to an open shame. Jesus has made us rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even if we do have to wait for the full possession of the inheritance. Jesus has brought the blessing of Abram to all nations and peoples, and he still promises to curse those who oppress his people. And Jesus is still patiently purifying and bearing with his imperfect people. And he says to us things like, husbands, love your wives. Protect them instead of using them to protect you. Put away all lying. Speak the truth with your neighbor. And don't worry about the consequences. I got your back. I'm with you. I've set before you an open door, which no one's able to shut. And someday, not only am I going to deliver you from all your enemies, I'm going to make it such that your enemies come down and they bow at your feet and they will know that I have loved you. That's how God saves his people. Our faith will be tested. Sometimes we'll fail. But in the end, God will remain faithful. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, strengthen our faith. Lord, as we read about Abram's blunder, Lord, keep us from gloating over him as though we are so much wiser or so much braver. Lord, help us to know these things were written for our instruction, for our admonition. And so, Lord, strengthen our conscience, strengthen our courage, strengthen our faith in your promises through your word. And we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, by which you have purchased our forgiveness and given us your Holy Spirit to make us new men, new women. Lord, renew our faith now as we partake together at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.